Happy day two. We'll carry on with the same idea that we have. I want to just thank Mr. Deemer for his presentation to God on our behalf. It's a fantastic way of starting off what I'm getting into today. It's going to correlate nicely with what I discussed, this idea of restoring Jerusalem back to its full intent and purposes of what God intended. So to start out, I want to give you a little background information. Back in 1995, there was a new rise to a bid-based online retail site, which changed the course of e-commerce. You know, it was an idea that basically took our beloved local community police and estate auctions, and it just ripped away all the boundaries, ripped away any of the physical pieces that correlate to that, and it was originally named Auction Web. Most of you probably know it by a different name. The name it's more known by now is eBay. This is a quick business plan that came about that has really succeeded over the past years. In the beginning, it was a success right away. In its first year, eBay became a $1 million business in only 1 year. And by 1998, it reported revenues of $4.7 million. So in 3 years, it had already more than quadrupled where they began in that first year. And at that point, they decided to bring in a new CEO, someone that was going to lead them into an even stronger direction as a business sense goes. This new CEO decided to turn the company public. And since then, it's been a great decision. In 2019... they had a market capitalization of $29 billion. $29 billion. The founder's net worth is now $13.1 billion. On my salary, I'm not going to see a tenth of a percentage of that in my lifetime. So he's doing pretty well for himself. He made a good decision. And in just 25 years, that business has become extremely lucrative. And you might be thinking, all right, what does that have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? What does that have to do with us? Not too much, but it gave me some good inspiration for where I'm going today. It gave me a sense for a topic of what it is that the Feast of Tabernacles represents and what God's doing with us. You see, my dad, back in the early 2000s, he wasn't the most tech-savvy guy. He was still playing around and trying to figure some things out. He ended up getting on eBay one day, playing around, and found this 1967 cherry red Ford Mustang. And one of my mom's dreams was always to own a Mustang. And so he's on there fiddling around. He wasn't overly committed, but he had that little desire inside himself to get it for my mom. And so he's playing around, just doing what he's doing, and he ends up getting sucked into this bidding war. He got sucked right in. I had this perfect business scheme of what they intended for people to do. It worked. He got sucked in. And the price kept going a little higher and a little higher, and he stayed with it and kept sticking with it. And he ended up winning the 1967 Mustang. Now, he had the hard job explaining that to my mother, exactly how he got into this situation and that they now own this Mustang. And it was pretty entertaining in itself, of watching him try to weasel his way and justify what he had just done. So after explaining to my mom what happened, they got everything ready. I remember Dad hooking up the trailer, and Mom and Dad set off for Chicago to pick up this Mustang that he had just purchased. And so when they got home, I was expecting them to be all excited. I was expecting to get to take a ride in this brand new Mustang, and that's not exactly how it worked out. So not only did Dad dump some money that we didn't really have to purchase this Mustang, when he got it home, the thing was in a little bit worse shape than he anticipated. So they drove all the way up to Chicago. Some of the big things I remember when they pulled it back in and pulled it off of the trailer was the bullet holes in the windshield. The entire back seat was no longer connected to the frame of the car. The thing had its tailpipes dragging the ground, and the Mustang actually wouldn't even idle, so it wasn't drivable. with his little knowledge of eBay and the internet at that time, he didn't realize that he could have gotten out of it because of the false information in the description. And so they went ahead and just purchased it and brought it home because they didn't know the ins and outs. So, we had a brand new Mustang to us to restore. Not a brand new Mustang in the sense of that brand new car that we were replacing, but a brand new car to us. The only problem is, instead of restoration, instead of rebuilding and repairing this Mustang, it sat in the same exact spot that we unloaded it off of the trailer for about the next month to month, year to year, for the next 15 years. It sat there underneath our trees in the front yard. It sat there. It didn't really get any better. We never repaired the windshield. We never replaced the upholstery. We never repainted it. We never rebuilt the engine. It sat there. The tires flattened and moss grew on the side of it because it was in a shaded area under the trees. And so it just became a nest for raccoons and birds, and it just sat there. There was no restoration that took place. And it really didn't get much worse condition than we got it in. It was pretty rough when we got it. But it definitely didn't get any better. There was no improvement. We never drove it down the road. My sermon title today is Better Than Original Condition. Because we're on a mission to restore ourselves. We're on a mission to work in a course that puts us back on par with God's original intentions when we were created. So better than original condition. But we as humanity, we have lost a paradise. God created a perfect environment. Anything that we can think of, these beautiful sites that we go to for the feast, whether it's the mountains, the ocean, wherever we go, these beautiful picturesque sites of where God places his names are nothing in comparison to these luxurious gardens which he had created, which produced in abundance. They weren't laborsome. They didn't need fertilizer. They didn't need pesticides. They flourished. It was beautiful. They weren't working against droughts, fires, floods. They weren't working against animals who wanted to eat their crops. No bugs that ate you up as you were trying to harvest your crops. It was a perfect environment. There was nothing to restore there. Unfortunately, as all human beings eventually do, Adam and Eve had messed up. They were no longer welcome into that utopia. They were kicked out. They were banished for their disobedience to God. They were cut off from this plush environment, this haven that was beautiful, beautifully crafted. They traded their cushy jobs for hard, back-breaking work. It was no longer going to be easy. It was no longer going to be a simple task to get food, to survive that physical thing that we need. And God didn't really want it that way. That wasn't his intentions. That's why he created it perfect for us. But it ended up having to go there. And he knew that there had to be consequences for our actions. I mean, we're all guilty. Adam and Eve were the first, but we are all guilty in some sense of a sin, multiple sins, day to day. Week to week, we struggle with staying in a perfect relationship with God, where none of us are there yet. And so the consequences, they're rightfully deserving of us as well. We deserve every bit of it. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with me, we'll start out there. Because I want to read this, of how this natural world worked and what happened to it. Why we see this change now. This takes place right after Adam and Eve had been caught eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the consequence of their actions, the decision that they made to give in to Satan's manipulation. It's Genesis chapter 3. If you flip over to verses 17 through 19. It says, then Adam then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God changed the natural course of our environment as a punishment. Because humanity, we can learn lessons. We learn lessons from the hard work that we put into things. Now, it's not as simple as watching plants just grow and flourish and thrive. There's effort. There's sweat and tears that go into some of this. I'm sure many of you have experienced putting in a lot of that sweat and energy to do it. You go out and all of your vegetables are gone. Some animal got to it before you did. So we have lessons that we learn. We see some degree of deterioration all around us today. Even us, even our bodies, slowly deteriorate over time as we age. The whole earth was impacted by this change that God made. Every generation, whoever lives, deals with these consequences. Deals with this change that God made from the original creation. Now, if you turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me, we see that God didn't stop it there. That's not the end for us. That's not what God wanted to stop with. Here, the world we find ourselves in today is subject to frustration, bondage, decay. Not intended at the original intent. It's not the purpose. But thankfully, there's a day coming. One day, creation will be restored. It will be changed back to the original intent. But for now, we see a physical world decaying around us. Physically decaying. As well as spiritually infected by sin. In Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 18. We're going to read down through verse 22. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What a magnificent hope that we have. We don't stop with this difficult land, this difficult world that we live in. For thousands of years, humans have ruled and have only made it worse. We haven't improved the situation. We haven't made things better. We've only continually degraded God's creation. We've used and abused it at times. And we continue toward an even worse time. We know it has to get worse before it gets better. God's going to stop it before we destroy ourselves. That's the hard part that we have to swallow, is understanding that there's no hope for us as humanity by ourselves. Alone, we destroy it. But a time is coming, a joyous time, filled with peace and abundance and restoration. A restoration under the rule of Jesus Christ. And it's a big hope. It's our only hope. We can't throw that away. So let's turn over. We'll take a look at a couple of scriptures that reflect this idea. We're going to start out over in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you look at verse 33, this chapter here, it foretells of the end time repentance, conversion, and transformation of Israel. And as we get to the back of the chapter, we see this peace, agriculture, abundance. We see the rebuilding of cities and population explosion. All of this restoration that we know is coming. This promise that God has given to us. It's Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 33. says, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruin shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let all the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like a flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall be ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." I always like that reference because it symbolizes what we're dealing with today, what we're doing this week at the Feast of Tabernacles. It talks about gathering this flock of men in Jerusalem. We are gathered because God has called us for a purpose. These mass gatherings. God is going to repair. He's going to restore. We can't even imagine the impact that this is going to have. This restored utopia that's going to come with the return of Jesus Christ. What changes are going to have to be made? There's a peace and there's a comfort that comes along with that. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. You don't have to go over there, but I'll quote Isaiah 51:3 for you. It says, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." This peace, this comfort that we're waiting on, it's an exciting thing. We see this full breadth of God's master plan. This plan that we're part of today, revealed through his festivals. The whole reason we've come to these sites. It's an exciting time. The Feast of Tabernacles memorialized this dwelling with God while in this world, from ancient to present times. And we continue to see it past that, because this is just a foretaste. This is a small foretaste of a greater fulfillment to come during the millennium in Jesus Christ's reign. And then even an ultimate sense past that, because it doesn't stop at the end of the millennium. We have eternity to spend with God and with Jesus Christ. We get to be with the Father and the Son forever, for eternity. That's the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate abundance. So where does that leave us? Do we just sit back and wait for these perfections to take place? Do we wait? Are we like that Mustang that sat there and was never restored? We wait for a time that we know it's going to be easier. Because we know it's going to be easier. Because God's going to restore the nature back to the way it was supposed to be, which will make things more simple. He's going to lock away the manipulator that has a heavy influence on how we interact as humanity. He's going to lock away Satan so that this peace, this restoration can actually take place. We don't want to sit back. We don't want to wait for that perfect environment to take place before we take action. If we wait for this nice environment and the return of Jesus Christ, we've waited too long. It's too late. It's too late to get motivated at that point. We have a responsibility to make changes now. We have a responsibility to begin this restoration process of ourselves now. Yeah, we can't change nature. We can't make our plants grow better. We can do little things that help. But even with all the little changes that we have made as humanity, all the GMOs, all the genetically modified things that we have tried and attempted to restore nature back to something that flourishes, we're unsuccessful. We're unsuccessful. Some of it works. Some of it has long-term issues that we don't even know about. There's probably things that we still don't even know, repercussions of some of these things. We've seen some of them. We've seen some of our insects that we absolutely have to have in order for plants to thrive. We've destroyed them. And now we're trying to rehab. We're trying to take some back steps to get back to a point where we haven't created havoc for some of these environments. We have a responsibility to change now and prepare ourselves for the role and roles that God is going to put us in. But we have a big responsibility. He is going to place us in positions in the future where we're leading and guiding and teaching, where we are helping in these perfect environments. So we have to make an attempt now to prepare and get ready. We have to make changes now. At the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, he made a statement in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So there's this sense that we live in the kingdom now. We aren't only waiting for the return of Jesus Christ to establish this kingdom. From the sense that we respect and we love and we obey God, we are living under this kingdom. We are living under the laws that He has designed. We are working on our relationship with God. This personal, individualized relationship. Mr. Foster did a good job of bringing that out yesterday in the message. This individual-based relationship. It's no longer a nation, but He wants a one-on-one connection with us. And we have a responsibility to work on that. You know, we want to come under His guidance. We want to be part of this kingdom right now. We're not waiting. Ultimately, the physical kingdom is coming. Yes. Jesus Christ will sit on His throne, and the entire world will live under the rule and reign of God. But right now, we are still living under that rule and reign. We understand the laws. We know what it means to us and what it means to God. And we live under the kingdom now. We're not quite in the kingdom, but in a sense, we live as if we are. We're an example to the rest of the world of what the kingdom is. And that's what God expects of us. God expects that work. He expects us to try. And if we keep trying, if we keep working, if we start fixing pieces that we can now, we know we can't fully fix ourselves. We know we aren't incapable of doing enough good works to make it to the kingdom of God. But we're supposed to try. We're supposed to try with every bit of energy that we have. And we can get moving in the right direction with God's help. And once we get moving in the right direction, we keep that snowball going. We learn more. We develop more. We move up level to level. We get rid of old sins. And eventually, God will make the change for us. God will make that change for us when He sends His Son to return, to sit on His rightful throne. So as Mr. Foster put it yesterday, I have a couple bricks for us to put into our character, our attitude, during this Feast of Tabernacles, to help us start restoration now, to help us to get back on track, to give us some sense of mission, to orient us in the right direction of where we're going, what it is that we're trying to accomplish. So the first one, I'm only going to talk about two today. The first one is the perversion of truth. The perversion of truth. We see this in the culture around us. Society has taken this. We oftentimes call it a culture of lying, this manipulation of God's laws and how it's understood. Even us as individuals, we oftentimes try to justify or we rationalize, say, "Oh, it's okay to do this. You know, this isn't that bad." We make these excuses and try to justify and rationalize our way around God's laws. We're not new at this. This is what humanity has always done. We're going to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Because here we find one of the six woes that Isaiah writes about. And it's basically the moral failure of Judah and the house of Israel. And the fact that it can be seen all around us today. Every bit of society is susceptible to this. That's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. You know, our traditional values have changed as humanity. You know, the adherence to God, God's way of life, and the definition of what wrong and right is completely intolerant now. They don't want to hear what God has to say. Humanity makes their own rules. Traditional values have been labeled as backward and repressive. Our patriarchal family is considered chauvinistic. The opposition to murder of the unborn, that is considered anti-choice. Anti-choice or restricting women's freedoms. These things that God has been very clear on. You know, if we reject homosexuality, it's called homophobia. It's called hate-mongering, bigotry. We have, as humanity, have muddied the waters of what good and evil is, what right and wrong is. And on the opposite side of that, these things that God deems as wrong, there's an acceptable view. Not only acceptable, but anything outside of the absolute truth has been painted in a pretty nice picture. Painted with pretty colors. A pretty light. It's referred to as being open-minded. Being open-minded, being accepting, understanding, loving. That's a big one. Loving. Think about the denigration and the marginalization of husbands and fathers. Been deemed down to equality. These men who are supposed to lead as examples for everyone. Promiscuity and perversity of every form is lauded as self-expression, freedom, a desire to do what we want when we want. Even homosexuality is deemed as an alternate lifestyle. Easy choice. The support for abortion is labeled pro-choice. Pro-choice. This pretty picture. And what amounts to the death of our elderly through euthanasia is considered a good death. They lived a good life, let's let them have a good death. These decisions, these choices that humanity has made has completely destroyed what God intended. The ideas that God has. So if you look at Isaiah 5 with me, in chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." There are these stark differences between humanity and God. There's a difference in our thinking and how we view things. And humanity keeps getting farther and farther and farther away from God's. And they're justifying it. They're accepting it. And it even goes as far as subjecting others to that idea. Subjecting them that they're not loving. They're not tolerant if they don't accept these things. If they don't work in this manner. They push these views. And they try to convince others that evil is good. You know, we have people all around us who try to prey on the susceptible, the gullible. Some of them are friends, some of them are people they don't know. They try to convince them. They try to change their thinking. And they try to make them think that this is righteous. That this is being a loving person, a good person to do these things. But anytime we separate ourselves from God and we start making decisions on our own of what is righteous, we find ourselves in a pretty sticky situation. We can see it from society. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a good view of where we come by ourselves. We see this in hypocrites as well. We have this hypocritical attitude because it's a hypocrite when somebody claims to be righteous or a faithful person, but they live in sin. They're stuck in the same things. That's the same as someone calling good evil, and evil good. They get stuck in this mindset because culturally it is the discrediting of truth, of any form of true morality. Any separation from what God's truth is. And We see it all around us today. A modern example would be the political correctness movement. You know, this began roughly 25 years ago. It started in higher education, you know, our colleges. That's where it began. It didn't stay there, though. It permeated that mindset, and it's now moved all the way down through all levels of education, all the way down to our young children in primary school. This movement, this idea, it's permeating this thinking. It's changing the culture, and it's changing the times of what is acceptable. We can find God's reaction if you flip over to Romans chapter 1 with me. We see what God thinks about some of this. Pretty sure you already know his answer and response. This lays it out pretty straightforward. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. He's upset that humans have stifled truth. He is angry that we muddy things up. Verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This idea that we get to determine what is righteous. Our governments, our lawmakers get to determine what is righteous, what is godly. They call evil good and good evil. They don't understand what God is doing. If you drop down to verse 22, it says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Sometimes we think we are so smart, we're so good at being human, that we're slowly inching up to God's level. We're almost there. We've got enough things right that we're making way. We're making headway. We think we're so smart at times. God says, "Yep, you became fools. You're on this path to wisdom. You say you're wise. You're just fools." Then drop down to verse 24. It says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So there's an interesting part here. It talks about the truth. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. These are people who had the truth. This is us. This is us. People who God has actually called, who has opened our minds and our hearts, our eyes and our ears. He's begin giving us the truth, giving us information that leads us down a different path, a better path. These are God's children just like us. They chose the lie. They chose the deception over the truth, over God's wisdom. And over the next paragraph, it talks about these vile afflictions of these vile affections of what humanity's doing, these wrong relationships that they're having with each other. They completely discredit what God has built in marriage, the intentions of it. They embrace these sexually immoral practices, and that's condoned by the Bible. And why? Why? Well, he tells us. Drop down to verse 28. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." They did not retain God in their knowledge. They chose their own wisdom. They chose a thinking and an attitude that needs change, that needs restored. And we see it all around us today. And sometimes it slips into our character. Sometimes it affects us in a negative way. We must pray for God's kingdom to come so that restoration can take place, so that a full restoration can take place. And at that point, there won't be a question. It'll be really direct. We'll call good good, and evil will be evil. It'll be wrong. Humanity has to be restored to remembering that God's laws is what determines good. Not our own choices, not our own ideas, our own thoughts. And we have to strive to do this now. We have to work on it right now. Because we're just as susceptible as every other person that's been called by God. Satan's going to do everything he can to manipulate and twist us. So that we do fall away. That's his only mission, is to destroy and strip away God's children. He doesn't want us to be part of the God family. He doesn't want us to be part of the kingdom. We have to retain God. We have to retain a godly knowledge and an endeavor in every part of our lives. Every aspect of our life and all aspects of we do. It has to be focused around God's knowledge. We have to think, am I pleasing God? Is this appeasing or is this pleasant to God? We have to think, is this decision sitting on that bumper? Mr. Foster talked about the bowling alley analogy yesterday. Are we sitting on the bumper, teetering back and forth over that bumper, just about to fall into the gutter? Or are we making decisions that keep us right down the middle? Down the middle of the alley. Once we start making these decisions, once we start coming to conclusions, we don't rely on ourselves. We don't rely on our own knowledge and our own information. We go to the Bible. We go to the Scripture and we verify it. That this is exactly how God wants us to live. This is what God wants me to do. There's no justification. There's no getting around it. But this is what God wants from us. This is where he has us going. And eventually, with the restoration that God brings, there's going to be this development, this passion to obey God. A passion that many of us have begun down this process, loving the law. We love the Sabbath. It's not burdensome. It's not a labor to enjoy the Sabbath, the rest, the fellowship. I guarantee every single one of you were starving for some spiritual fellowship as we had Zoom meetings for 3 months straight. Craved anything to get back together in the same building on the Sabbath. Because God pulls us together. We love it. We love God's law. But there's times that we try to find and wiggle our way around whether or not something's actually right. We don't want to find ourselves justifying. We have to remember that God's the creator. God's the one that set the line, set the bar. We aren't the creator. We are the created. And at some point, he will restore all of us. But for now, we get to work and we get to develop a godly relationship in spirit and in truth. Because he's opened our minds. That's not the culture today. That's not the understanding that the world has. We try to live by it in the church. We do our best. But at times we slip. We fail. But it is not the culture to even try in society for the most part. Yeah, there are people outside of our group that do try to live the best they can. They're trying to do what they can with the information that they have. And for some reason, God hasn't called them yet. But for the majority of humanity as a society, they make poor choices. They don't live by what God says is right. We need restoration. We need this restoration. We look to this vision that Isaiah had. We look forward to it. We're excited that this is coming. This reminder every year that God gives us. It's exciting. It's exciting to know his plan. Know the path that we're on. So don't muddy up the two. Don't try to make your own right and wrong. We use the Bible to decipher what is good and what is evil. So there's a second brick that we can work on. There's a second brick while we're here that we need to restore. We need to start putting these bricks back on our wall, this baseline of what we have. It can be found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. If you go over to Matthew chapter 5, it's real short here. Matthew chapter 5, if you look at verse 3, it's the very first of the Beatitudes. I think it's important because if we can get this one down, it's much easier to get some of the other ones. Matthew chapter 5, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, we're focused around the Feast of Tabernacles right now. This idea, this millennial reign of the kingdom of God being expressed to all the world. The very first one here, in here. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It sets this tone. If you can get this down, you're on the right track. Sets the tone for the rest of them that are given. But I want to focus on this. It's a difficult one. Poor in spirit. It's difficult to know exactly what that means at times. You get a variety of answers if you ask somebody, what does poor in spirit actually mean? You might get things that range from the downtrodden, those who are suffering, someone who's been taken advantage of by someone else, either financially or politically, or any other sort of gain. They've been manipulated. Others might consider it more of an attitude. An attitude of someone who is genuinely grieves when they see evil, when they see things that are wrong, when they see the hurt in the world. They grieve. There's a physical and physical and an emotional aspect to that. All of these are right on track. I can't say that any of it's wrong. But we can go in even deeper, a little bit further if we turn to a couple of scriptures. We'll look at this fuller meaning. I want to start out, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. It helps to begin clarify what poor in spirit really means. Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 18. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride and arrogance are short-lived. That's not a sustaining lifestyle. This points us towards an attitude of humility. Humility. As Christians, that's what we need to restore. This humble attitude. This is a warning against self-exaltation, putting ourselves up on a pedestal. It's easy to do. We come to God's feast year after year. Follow the holy days. Stay on every Sabbath. Maybe we don't miss a Sabbath all year. We start getting into this mindset that I'm doing pretty good. Right on track. Where I'm supposed to be. We can let that creep in if we're not careful. And it'll take advantage of us. And it'll capitalize on our weaknesses. That's because when we become proud, we lose track of the stumbling blocks. We lose track of those places where we have weaknesses. We look around us and we think, "Oh, look at all those other people. Look at the frailties of the common folk. Their feeble minds can't understand God's laws." We look at the world and we put ourselves up and say, "I'm doing okay." We have to be careful, because in that state of mind, that's where we become very susceptible to tripping over even the easiest of stumbling blocks, the smallest pieces, the minor things. Because without humility, we become blindsided by these small stumbling blocks. We let those skew our sense of reality. So we have to have a humble heart, a humble mindset. That's the long-term picture. It's a long-term goal of what we have to attain, what we have to restore in ourselves. This humble attitude, poor in spirit, not putting ourselves above others, but putting ourselves below them, to do everything we can to help each other, to lift each other up. Now, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 66 with me, Isaiah chapter 66, right at the beginning of the chapter, we find what Stephen quotes back in Acts chapter 7. Good. These are part of the last words that Stephen spoke before exasperation took him over, before he was just so fed up with what he was dealing with that he started saying some pretty direct things. And it resulted in him being stoned to death. These are some of those last words here in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. The New Living Translation records this last line as, "I will bless those who have humble and contrite hearts who tremble at my word." God is looking for those who have a lowly and humble spirit, a repentant mind and a heart that looks to God for answers, not inside ourselves, but looks to God. Someone who properly fears disobeying God. This fear of separating ourselves from God. This idea that we destroy our relationship with our Father. And that's what happens. That's what happens when we break His laws. We start putting a wedge between us. God doesn't pull away. God's always there. He's always there ready for us to be repentant. He waits. He longs for us. We see scripture after scripture saying He doesn't want to lose one single child. Not one. So He has hope in us that we will change our minds. We will change our hearts to this lowly spirit, this poor in spirit, this restoration that has to take place. Through this section, God asks this rhetorical question. He says, What is it that man can build for me that I don't already have? Basically saying, what can you give me? What can I give God? There's nothing. He doesn't need a single thing from any of us. There's not a single thing that we can give Him. But He still wants us. His desire is to still have us as part of His family, one of His children. He says there's no physical monuments, there's no amount of money, but it's a contrite heart. King David had to learn this the hard way. He made some. We have some fabulous examples of men who made big mistakes in the Bible. That's what gives us hope. We see these men who are considered righteous, who made some terrible mistakes. King David's one of them. You know, after his sin with Bathsheba, he recognized this concept well, that there wasn't anything that he could give to God that would repay for the penalty that he made for breaking God's laws. There wasn't anything that he could do. You know, you don't have to go over there. As I wrap up here, I'll read this for you. It's Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. This is David's attitude when he realized that he was jeopardizing his relationship with God by breaking His law. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." There is no amount of money that we could ever give God that would repay the faults that we have. We clearly understand what Jesus Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount because of some of these examples. God doesn't want money. He doesn't want earthly things. He doesn't want material things from us. None of those are going to help us to inherit the kingdom of God, to get to part, to take part in God's family. So when we change this and we change this, sometimes we let this rule this, and that doesn't lead us down a good path. Because that goes back to that justification, that wiggling room, that manipulation of, all right, is this really breaking God's law? That's sitting on that bumper, teetering back and forth, not sure which way we're going to fall. We have to be poor in spirit. We have to restore this idea. We look back to Adam and Eve. They had all the riches in the world. They were put in the Garden of Eden. They couldn't have asked for anything more. There was nothing more they needed. But without the right character and the right attitude, it doesn't matter. None of it matters. Restoring ourselves to poor in spirit is a stepping stone in the right direction. Making ourselves humble, acknowledging our sins, having that repentant heart, recognizing that God, His mercy is the only thing that gets us to this point. It's His love, and it's His mercy that leads us to a full restoration. Yeah, we can move in the right direction. We can also move in the wrong direction. It's going to be much easier if we're moving with God instead of against God. He's going to get us to a point where He has planned for us to be. Working with all of humanity at some point to teach them, to show them as examples. We will no longer be physical, so it's hard to say we'll be physical examples, but we will have lived physical lives and say, hey, I know what you're going through. I know what you're feeling. I had those same things. I screwed up more than you did. Don't worry. Let's get back on track. Let's go down the right path. Because we have jobs. We have roles that we will fill. If we're not ready for Him, He's not going to put us in them. I guarantee you that. With all of God's wisdom, I understand that He's not going to put us into a position that we're going to hurt others. If we let pride and arrogance take over us, that's going to hurt others. That's not humility. That's not poor in spirit. There's a lot more restoration for us to do, but these are good starting points here at the feast. We have a lot of brothers and sisters who we can look to help, to serve. We have to do that now. We have to begin now. I know we all want to return back to normal. It was a weird sight on opening night coming in and just seeing two chairs everywhere. It's a weird sensation, but it's the reality of what we live in. It's what we deal with. We've learned to deal with it. We've learned to live in it. And we continue to obey God. We've come where He has placed His name. We fellowship and we love and we serve. And we prepare for something greater. You know, we're going to deal with the consequences of COVID-19 for who knows how long. There's probably permanent marks left. There's probably some things that we will have to deal with forever. But do we really want to go back to normalcy? Do we really want to go back to what we were at before? I mean, we should want a full restoration. But a full restoration isn't stopping with what was normal before. COVID-19. We have to look for something greater. Look for a greater improvement. And that's waiting on the kingdom of God to actually physically be established over all of humanity. A restoration that only God can fulfill. We have our task of working towards it. And if we start working towards it, He's going to help us. He's going to help us to get there. So I encourage you not to be that beautiful red Mustang that just sat there. for 15 years. Because we can do that in some sense. We can come and sit in these chairs year after year and not go anywhere. Just because we're in these seats doesn't mean we're restoring and repairing and rebuilding. We can sit here and just sit. So I encourage you to look deep down inside. Look at your heart. And then look around and see where you can apply that heart. And apply all of these things that God has taught us. How we make a difference to each other. We don't want to slowly deteriorate any longer. It's time for restoration. God is preparing us to teach humanity to work alongside Jesus Christ. But we can't do that if we're broken. So I challenge you, begin your restoration project right now, today. And start fixing your broken parts little by little.